Well, the picture on the PowerPoint is a drawing of Simeon the Stylite. Now, you may not be acquainted with him, but he is one of the most famous ascetics. What is asceticism? What is ascetics? Well, it's basically someone who beats their body and treats themselves very harshly, not because they have a psychological disorder, but because they believe that that is what makes them holy and acceptable to God. Saint Simon was the first and probably the most famous of the long succession of the styloto, that's plural, of the pillar hermits, pillar, like a pillar and a platform on top, who during more than six centuries acquired by their strange form of asceticism a great reputation for holiness throughout Eastern Christendom. Simon the Elder, he was born about 388 at Sasan, near the border of Syria. After beginning life as a shepherd boy, he entered a monastery before the age of 16. And from the first, gave himself up to the practice of an austerity so extreme and to all appearance so extravagant that his brethren judged him, perhaps not unwisely, to be unsuited to any form of community life. That doesn't do a whole lot for evangelism, and that may explain a lot about monasticism. Being forced to quit them, that's pretty bad when you get kicked out of a group of ascetics. Being forced to quit them, he shut himself up for 3 years in a hut at Tel Nichin, where for the first time he passed the whole of Lent without eating or drinking. This afterwards became his regular practice, and he combined it with the mortification of standing continually upright so long as his limbs would sustain him. In his later days, he was able to stand thus on his column without support for the whole period of the fast. Now, after 3 years in his hut, Simeon sought a rocky eminence in the desert and compelled himself to remain a prisoner within a narrow space less than 20 yards in diameter. But crowds of pilgrims invaded the desert to seek him out, asking his counsel or his prayers and leaving him insufficient time for his own devotions. This at last determined him to adopt a new way of life. Simeon had a pillar erected with a small platform at the top, and upon this he determined to take up his abode until death released him. At the first, the pillar was little more than 9 feet high, but it was subsequently replaced by others, the last in the series being 50 feet high off the ground. Now once, when he was ill, Theodosius sent three bishops to beg him to descend and allow himself to be attended by physicians. But the sick man preferred to leave his cure in the hands of God, and before long he recovered. After spending 36 years on his pillar, Simeon died on Friday, September 2nd, 459. Wow. Now let me ask you this. Does the scripture say anything about asceticism? They sure do. And it's this passage that Paul is preaching to the Colossians that we're going to talk about. He addresses asceticism, but in a negative context. Some of the Colossians were being influenced to this. And he was showing them once again, anything that goes outside the sufficiency of Christ is incapable of either saving you or helping you with your victory over the flesh. But I couldn't help but digress throughout the whole week as I was studying this. And my question to you is, what do you call a person who is perched high in the air for a long periods of time, goes long hours without speaking or eating, moves as little as possible, and detest the intrusion of outsiders? A redneck in his tree stand during hunting season. Okay, back on the subject. I invite you now to turn with me to the Scriptures. Let's take a look at Colossians 2. We'll read them before we pray. Follow along as I translate them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And you might translate it this way. If you, and I'm assuming that you have, died with Christ from the elementary principles of the world, why, as if living in the world, are you submitting to its ascetic rules? Such as, do not fasten onto, do not taste, do not even touch, which are all things that perish with use. So, why are you submitting to these ascetic rules in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Indeed, these are expressions having an appearance of wisdom in a do-it-yourself religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, not sparing anything, but they have no true value against fleshly and sinful desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scriptures. And on the one hand, Lord, we might say that asceticism isn't something that we're personally struggling with. But nevertheless, it drives home all of those who stray from placing their complete faith and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have been driving that home, and we've been hearing it for weeks. But Lord, we'll keep preaching it until every one of us, myself first and foremost included, till every one of us have conformed our lives to the book of Colossians. Lord, help us this morning as we see one more polemic argument against another type of false teaching that was trying to come into these believers. But Paul was telling them the answer is always found in Christ and what he did on the cross. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've entitled this, The Insufficiency of Asceticism. And so as we were saying before, that asceticism is insufficient in securing salvation, or how about the victory over man's sinful nature? That's really why they were doing these ascetic things. Christ alone is supreme and sufficient in securing these things. Well, what do we mean by asceticism then? Well, I'd like to explain asceticism, because this verse here in verse 20, it's first talking about submitting to them. Why in the world would the Colossians submit to them? By the way, in the way that he's speaking gives a suggestion that some have actually fallen for this. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? So we want to explain what asceticism is this morning. Well, I looked to the Old English Dictionary, 1881, which is becoming my favorite dictionary. Not that there's anything wrong with the newer ones, but I just love the context of this. It's just exactly right. It says, the principles or practice of ascetics pertains to the exercise of extremely rigorous self-discipline, severely abstinent and austere. It says in ecclesiastical history, that's the history of the church, it referred to those who in the early church, and let me just stop here a second. I almost wish we weren't even talking about this. You know, we have all kinds of other ascetics and Hinduism and all of those things. But why do we have to talk about it in church history? But in ecclesiastical history, it's referred to those who in the early church retired into solitude to exercise themselves in meditation and prayer. And by the way, you know what is meant by meditation when we talk about these ascetics. It's the mystical meditation. And in the practice of rigorous self-discipline by celibacy, fasting, and toil. Now, asceticism comes from the Greek word ascesis. And it means exercise or training, which is fine in and of itself. But when it's applied to this kind of a religious thing, it becomes those harsh disciplines. The more severe, the better. Ascetics renounce worldly pleasures that distract from spiritual growth. And on the outset, we might say, well, that sounds like a good thing. And there is some merit to that. It's that we heard a stirring sermon this morning in Sunday school about loving the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone else. But it's how you go about it. Do you trust in what Christ has done on the cross? Or do you trust in man-made, self-made, religious things? And some of them are just crazy and wacky. So they try to remove the worldly pleasures that distract from spiritual growth and enlightenment and live a life of abstinence, austerity, and extreme self-denial. Asceticism is common in Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, as well as the Christian Desert Fathers and monastics. Historically, asceticism has involved fasting, exposing oneself to heat or cold, sleep deprivation, flagellation, that is flogging and beating yourself, and even self-mutilation. Again, not because of psychological problems, but because this is the way they believe you grow in your holiness. Well, let's look at Paul's letter here. Let's how he deals with it. His first premise is this. Look, believers, you have died with Christ to all things, including the world and asceticism. You've died to this. So the next question is, then why are you living as if you're living in those things? That's his argument. As we look at the scriptures, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, as you've been going through the book of Colossians along with me, you see that there is a little bit of a theme of the believer dying with Christ. And we're not done talking about it. In fact, chapter 3, we'll begin that next week, we'll also talk about dying with Christ. And I want to talk about that in a little bit more detail. But as far as some of the passages, let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. You remember this? He says in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. That's the idea that when you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, into his death, and that is to cut the power off of sin so that we don't sin. And we're raised with him so that we have newness of life. What it says is, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there really is a spiritual work behind true salvation. It's not just a matter of going to church or just a matter of believing some doctrines. It's got to be a true transformation of salvation. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Almost would like to preach that verse today. But this is just showing that when he begins, if you have died with Christ, and by the way, the condition there is, if you have died with Christ, and I assume that you have, if you're a believer, that's the idea. But he over and over is talking about this idea of death. Now, I just want to cover three things. Because this is interesting. When you say, what does it mean when we've died with Christ? Well, number one, it means you've died with Christ and it's rendered the power of sin inoperative. It's still there. We still struggle with it. But the power has been cut off. You don't have to sin. And which makes it so sad when we do. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were also circumcised, that's spiritual circumcision, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, something happened when I accepted Christ that's changed my life and I didn't even know about it. I was spiritually circumcised and something was done to the flesh to keep it back, to keep me from following sin, but following the Lord rather. Well, secondly, we died with Christ to the law. A few weeks ago, we looked at verse 14, Colossians 2:14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's the law. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're admitting that you're a sinner and that he died for your sin. Well, what is sin? Any violation against his holiness and any violation against his law. How many are there? I mean, how many violations are there? A lot. And it says, but Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, amen. We've died with Christ, it says here, over and over. We've died to the power of sin. We've died to the law. And now we're finding out that we've died to the world. Now, even though the world can influence us, we've died to that, into the worldly religions and the worldly inclinations of how to be spiritual. The world cannot tell you how to be spiritual because the world does not know Christ. Spirituality is only through Christ. So this verse here, he says, if you have died with Christ to what? To the elementary principles of the world. And we're going to talk about what these mean. But this is essentially saying we have died to the world as well. Now, first of all, this word for elementary, it means the most basic and rudimentary things in any field. It can be good or bad. But this isn't good what he's talking about here. This is the basic rudiments of the world. Well, what is that? Well, as we think about it, we're not going to look at these verses, but in Galatians 4:3, the elementary things are the natural inclinations of human religion. What's the difference between human religion and Christianity, true Christianity? Human religion is when a man says, I think this is how you get to God. I think this is how you're saved. It just comes natural to me of how we ought to be saved. And really what it boils down to is two things. You either try to gain salvation through works, or you're receiving salvation through faith. Faith alone in Christ. In Christ alone. It's always down to that. It's true Christianity versus all the religions. And that's really what Christ has told us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Well, you could also say that these elementary things are the philosophies and the traditions of men. He uses this word elements in the philosophies. Now, again, we have a Christian philosophy and a worldview philosophy based on the Bible. Good. Good for you. But when philosophy, worldview, is based on man's natural inclinations, natural religion, natural principles, that's where it is wrong. And we find out not only that, but really when we come to these verses, these elementary things of the world's talking about legalism and asceticism. Naturally, the natural man says, I've got to do something to get rid of my sin. Well, there are certain things I cannot do anymore, and I still struggle with sin and the sin nature, so I've got to beat up my body. It's my body is the problem. And Paul's going to say, none of that helps. And finally, we're going to see, or we have seen, actually, that these elementary principles of the world, in Galatians 4, verse 9, they are weak, they are worthless, and they are enslaving. They are weak, and they are worthless, and they enslaving. So that which is supposed to free us and liberate us has no power, has no value, and what it does is it tightens the shackles even more. That's what we're dealing with here with the principles of asceticism. And Paul says, look, if you've died to these things, why in the world are you living according to them? Very much like he said to them in the book of Galatians. Notice as he says, why? As if you were living in the world. And I think what he means there, I mean, we certainly know and we've heard that we do live in the world, but we're not to live of the world. And even though he calls it living in the world, I think that's what he means, is the latter. You're of, don't be of the world. Don't be alive to the world. You see, you're alive to Jesus Christ. But sometimes we don't act like we're alive to Christ. We act like we're alive to the world. We act like we've never died with Christ spiritually when we've accepted him as our Savior. So he says, why in the world are you doing this? And notice what they do. He says, you submit yourself to decrees. These false teachers have this natural religion, these natural rules, their fleshly rules, man-made rules. And when you live according to the world, you end up submitting yourself to them. And it's kind of interesting, this whole phrase, submit yourself to decrees, it's actually one word in the Greek. So it's very interesting, and it really means it's you're submitting yourself to these rules or regulations, these decrees. It's dogmatic. And just to make it into contact here, I'm thinking of these false teachers, and you know, they must have had some impact. He's talking now in language as if some of those at the Colossian church have fallen into this. And you wonder, how can that happen? Well, you know, false teachers are very intimidating and can be intimidating, especially when they're legalistic and they're ascetic. Oh, you don't do that? Well, I do that. And that is the way to spirituality, they would say. So there's this better than thou attitude about it. And there's this idea that you're not as good, you're inferior, you've got to live up to these rules. Well, whose rules are they? Well, they're his rules. The rules of the false teacher. Probably ones that he's able to live up to. And then the ascetic rules is, you know, well, now you've got to do this. I mean, yeah, you could be a Christian and you can have all these things. But if you're, actually one ascetic said, if you're not doing these things, if you're not fasting all the time, if you're not ascetic, he said, there's no way you're keeping the devil and the demons out of your life. Is that true? Paul doesn't think so. He says, look, if you've died with Christ, why are you living and submitting yourself to these rules? And now he's going to explain them. He's going to tell us specifically which rules. The specific ascetic principles. And there's three, simply, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So he names them. Now, number one, this list could have been a mantra by the false teachers. What do you believe? Well, our group believes do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It could be that. But it also could have been, this also could be an idiom. And Paul could be kind of being sarcastic about this idiom. And it really could be translated like this. Don't handle this. Don't handle that. In fact, don't touch anything at all. That's what he could be saying. He could be kind of like sarcastic. Like, I can't believe you're living under these rules. What rules? Well, don't touch this. Don't touch that. Don't touch it. Kind of reminds you of your parents when you're growing up. Well, this word for handle, it's very similar to the word touch. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It's very similar to that, but there's the idea of clutching, fastening on to it. And it's the idea of something external. Actually, the word was used in John 20 when Mary was clinging to Jesus. Let's turn to that, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and at one point she was clinging to him, obviously, and Jesus said to her in verse 20, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's just a fantastic verse. But anyway, it's the idea that she was clinging on to him. She was touching him. She didn't contaminate him. But he was saying, look, you got to let me go. I'm not here with the same ministry like I had before to live among you. I'm ascending to the Father. Stop clinging to me. Well, this word for do not handle is do not cling. They don't want you clinging to anything, any food. And it's all external. Now, we would say there's certain things that we need to, you know, kind of break habits of. Eating snacks late at night. Those kind of things. But really what he's talking about is, you know, whether it's fasting or whether it's eating or whether it's anything impure of this world. Just totally abstain from it. And do not clutch to it. That's what he's talking about. The second one is do not taste, and more than likely refers to fasting, you know, certain foods, maybe certain things to drink could be referring to that. But I just want to ask you one thing. What do you think about fasting? Does the Bible say anything about fasting? Yes, it does. And fasting is not wrong. But it's wrong depending on how you do it and why you do it. We do have liberty. Jesus talked to his disciples about fasting. So we can fast. And I think properly, if you decide to fast, it'd be a thing for not to lose weight. Okay, let's say that. Okay, it's, you know, you should... Don't think that when you're fasting to lose weight, you're being very spiritual. You're not. That's not what it's about. That's part of the problem right there, is we get the wrong reasons. You would be, perhaps if there was a matter that you really meant a lot to you, you were seeking the Lord's will, or, you know, something that you were really praying very hard, you may even skip a meal or two in fasting for that. And, or maybe there's a time when you really want to get away and study something out in the scriptures and it's something that's just got to be nailed down, and you want to be focused more on spiritual things than physical things. That would be fine. But I'm not telling you to do that. And I'm not telling you that unless you do that, you won't be able to find the will of God, or you won't be able to solve those issues through the world. I'm not going to tell you that at all. It's just between you and the Lord, and if that's something you want to do. Well, what was their problem? Well, turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 6. You remember. One of the problems is that the Pharisees were fasting and they were promoting as if, look at me, I am super spiritual. I'm fasting. You know, and that's where, you know, you can imagine they would walk into a fellowship where they're eating during dinner time. No. I'm fasting. Jesus says, whenever you fast, so he's not saying fasting is wrong. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You see, it was worthless. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But the other thing is if you think that fasting is going to take away your sinful desires and make you more holy, and the more you fast, the more spiritual you are, more than those who don't, you're wrong. And there are people who promote such things, and it's very intimidating. I mean, unless you're grounded in the Word, you could be intimidated. In fact, that's why we need to be grounded in the Word. We need to be grounded in the book of Colossians. Because a lot of people say a lot of things against the teaching of the Word of God. And what happens? Sometimes we as Christians, oh my word, look at what they said. Oh my word, I wonder if it's true. Oh my word. You're not grounded in the Word. If you're grounded in the Word, when they say those things, it means nothing to you. Error means nothing to you. Because you are founded and grounded on the church, the truth, Jesus Christ. So, it's the same thing with legalism. Oh, you better be doing this. You know, you better preach out of the King James Version. You know, one time somebody years ago asked me what our beloved John Ward, you know, what he preached from. And I said, well, actually, the truth is, I said, he translates from the Greek. And they said, oh, you better be careful. You better check that with the King James Version. So, you know, all these legalistic things that come upon us, and there's, you know, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with the King James Version. It's fine. I do like the NASB. I think it translates the verbs in a much clearer way. You know, the King James Version has been the product of saving many souls. Nothing wrong with it at all. But when you make it a rule, and it's a spiritual rule, and there's people who will not come to this church because I don't preach out of the King James Version. I was at a missions conference speaking one time, and I had some Baptist missionaries there. And they wouldn't come to my session because I didn't preach out of the King James. So, and then, well, I'm not even going to go into that. There was a whole other bunch of things that I got blasted for. And, you know, at some point you just begin, what in the world is their Christian life all about? It's not about Christ. It's not about who he is. It's not about what he done and his sufficiency. It's about these rules. And asceticism is like legalism, only asceticism is trying to beat yourself down. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. And this last one here where he says, do not touch. This one, I think, would be the most literal. Literally, do not touch. This was a word that was used in the Septuagint when God gave the commandment to Moses, don't let man or beast touch Mount Sinai. God was going to meet Israel and speak to Israel. He says, don't let man or beast touch Mount Sinai or they will die. There's things that they're not even allowed to touch. You're not even allowed to touch it. You're not even allowed to be around it. Just in explaining this whole idea of asceticism, and I think I've, pretty well done it already, but I thought this was really good by Wiest in his commentary. He says, the ascetics, their prohibitions relate to defilement, contrasted in diverse ways by contact with the impure objects. Don't touch anything impure. Some were doubtless reenactments of the Mosaic law, while others were exaggerations of additions of a rigorous asceticism, such as we find among the Essenes, the prototypes of these Colossian heretics. And they were avoiding oil, avoiding wine, avoiding the flesh of meat, and they were shunning all contact with a stranger or a religious inferior or the like. Now, one time, when I worked at Woodward's IGA, I had an Orthodox Jewish man come in with the hat on, the black, the curls on the side. And we're told to be friendly to everyone, and I had no problem with it. And I walked over and said, hey, how are you today? Can I help you find something? Never looked at me, never answered. I said it again, nothing. And then I got the impression that he was ignoring me. He was ignoring me because I was a Gentile. I was a Gentile dog. Well, anyway, so he's walking in the aisles and he finally comes up and it's time for him to pay. And I'm thinking, how's this going to happen? So he takes his money and he lays his money on the counter. He doesn't hand it to me. And doesn't say a word because I said some more to him. He didn't say a word. So I rang him up and I'm going to give him his change, and I handed him his change and he stood back and motioned for the counter that I was supposed to put it on the counter. Now after that, that made me want to go out and be an Orthodox Jew. No, it didn't. Can you imagine that? That is not Christianity. That is not what Christ has told us to do. We're not to be monastic. We're not to be, we are to live in the world, but not be of it. And that's the difficult part. And since people can't have victory over the world, they do these externals. And that's what we're talking about today with the insufficiency of asceticism. But let's move on. Now, the next thing we want to look at is the span of ascetic principles. What's the span? Look at Colossians 2:22 as we move on. Talking about these things, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. They are in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. The span of ascetic principles are as long as man is, which means not very long. They're temporal, they're earthly, they're man-made, they're not spiritual, they're going to perish, and they're going to do nothing in this life. And he is telling that to these, perhaps some of the Colossians that have fallen into it, or perhaps he's giving them grounding and how to defend the faith and how to talk to these false teachers. These principles are commandments and teachings of men. And it's kind of difficult here when you're looking at Colossians, putting this together. And even though I've memorized it because it's part of our memory verses, which is not an ascetic thing. But even though as I memorized this and still even read it, it's very hard to understand. All of a sudden he just says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. You have to really go back up to verse 20 when he asks the question. He says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees and then go down in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? All of that in between is parenthetical. So basically he's saying the span of these principles is as long as man is. Man is going to die. Man is going to perish. And his self-made religion is going to perish with him. These things don't work because they're commandments of men. That's why when you preach, you want to preach the word. That's why you don't want to come up with all kinds of principles that you can come up with off the top of your head. Now, there are certainly some that are good and practical and things like that, but the commandments of men and the teaching of men means nothing. It doesn't do one thing except make you look spiritual to others, which is going to be the next point. Look at the next point. The superficiality of ascetic principles. Verse 23. It reads, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." They look like they would work to us humans in our natural thinking. Not when we become believers and become ruled by the Bible and spiritual thinking, then we can see the difference. But until that time, yeah, that's what you got to do. You got to stand on a pillar that's 50 feet high for 36 years. Yeah, that's right. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." Watch this. "In self-made religion," which could be translated it from the Home Depot Bible, "do-it-yourself religion." The self-abasement, here we have this idea of asceticism. And we talked about this last week, and I think this is really what this word means here in Colossians by Paul. It's the beating of your body, and he even adds, and severe treatment of the body. So these things appear to be wise. They appear to be wise because naturally that's what man thinks. Man naturally thinks you have to work your way to God. Man naturally thinks, I've got to do something to get rid of my sin and my guilt. Maybe I'll give money. Maybe I'll give my fortune away to some charity. And then God will accept me. That's natural thinking, but that's unbiblical, unspiritual, and eternally dangerous. Or someone says, well, I've got to do good works. You know, the reason why I'm doing all these good works is because I'm trying to make myself acceptable to God. That has an appearance of wisdom, but it's do-it-yourself religion. That's not in the Bible. It's only by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if there is anyone here who has never come to Christ, please realize that, like the rest of us, you too are a sinner. You have died. You have sinned and violated God's holiness and His law. But God loved you so much that He sent Christ to die on the cross for you and your sins. And if you will trust in Christ, He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. So I would implore you to come to Christ. And if there's anything else that you're trying to do to work your way to heaven, you can cease that right away, because that just doesn't do anything. They're man-made religion. It's self-abasement. It's harsh treatment of the body. It appears to be wise, but it's not. And here's the bottom line, which I love what Paul says, but are of no value. They don't do anything. All those years, those wasted years on that pillar, 36 years, meant nothing. Now, there are some people in religion who look up to them, but there are others who look at that from a true biblical perspective and say, what a waste. They have no power. They're weak. They're worthless. And they are enslaving. Watch what he says here. He says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The idea here is they don't stop you from your cravings, your sinful nature. In fact, what it does do is it brings you into bondage. But now you're not only into bondage to your sinful nature, now you're into bondage to these man-made things. Totally lost. Totally needing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, quickly, let's just ask ourselves some questions. Why do false teachers have a great influence? They were there in Colossae. Do they hear today? Yes, they do. In fact, I would say we're in a time in Christianity when false teaching has had its greatest success. How? Well, I've written down a few man-made rules. No, I've written down a few things. The first one is intimidation, and we've already talked about that. It's this idea that legalism and asceticism sets itself up very proud. I'm doing this, you're not. If you want to be like I am, then you have to do these things. Secondly, it's a pseudo-spirituality. It's not true spirituality, but it has an appearance of it. It even seems like the right thing to do, but believe me, things that seem like the right thing to do aren't always the right thing to do. They can be eternally devastating. It appeals to carnal desires. The false teachers, they appeal to carnality. They appeal to the flesh. The flesh is something that everybody has going for them. You have the sinful nature. And some of these false teachers appeal to it, even sensually. They appeal to carnal thinking, that we have to remove our sin. Good thought. Hold that thought. And here's some of the ways in which you can. But the solution is this. First of all, you need to possess the true knowledge. Remember, we're talking about knowledge. And by the way, some of the Gnostics were ascetics too, because they believed that material was evil. Only spiritual is good, and we have to somehow separate our body or our activities from it. No. But you possess the true knowledge that Christ is the only one who provides salvation. That's what you have to know. You have to know. That's what Colossians is teaching us. You have to possess the true knowledge of Christ as your Savior and Lord. And thirdly, you have to possess the true knowledge that Christ is sufficient. That when you've come to Christ, now as a believer, He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He is sufficient, not these other things. Well, what about today? Is there any ascetics today? Well, there are. There are in many other religions. And I would even say there are some in Christianity, but I think it's fused. I think it fused with mysticism. I think there's a big fusing of all this legalism, mysticism, asceticism going on today. It's one big thing to hook you one way or another. You know, these desert fathers died in the wilderness, and their popularity died out until about a decade or so, when Christians have raised them up and have begun to look at these desert fathers as mentors. Ooh, read their writings and the mystical things and the meditation that you have to have. But I tell you, and we've seen it. These things are not based upon Jesus Christ and His person and His work. They are based upon man's ideas. And where do you think they got them from? From man. Made religion. This is what blows my mind today. How could these desert fathers, these supposedly Christian priests, how could they abandon Christ and the Word of God for all of these things? I mean, didn't they even know about Colossians chapter 2? It says the desert fathers believed as long as the desire for God was sincere, anything could be utilized to reach God. You can do it any way you want. No, you can't. If a method worked for the Hindus to reach their gods, then Christian mantras could be used to reach Jesus. That's just what they believed. And you remember, we quoted that in our study of contemplative prayer. What about today? Well, you know, there's many people who are quoting the Desert Fathers, one of them of which is Richard Foster, who his book called The Celebration of Disciplines, it's written well over a decade ago, and it's influenced unbelievable people, even though there's been good men that have written against it. The Celebration of Disciplines actually sounds pretty good. You know, I would say probably as Christians, probably even in our culture, generation, we need more discipline, good disciplines in our life. That's not what he's talking about. These are the mystical, legalistic, ascetic principles that if you do these things, you will have an intimacy with God that you never had before. For Foster, spirituality and sanctification are all about the disciplines. No, they're not. They're all about Christ. When he speaks of discipline, he's not referring to the character quality of discipline which the believers must have to read his Bible, pray, attend church, and serve in ministry. Foster's disciplines are a series of 12 disciplines which transport an individual into a mystical experience with God and increase spirituality. That is where we are at today. And so if you fuse asceticism, legalism, and mysticism together from Colossians, you can now address the problem that's going on even in Christianity today. It's all about Christ. It really is. We said that the whole theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. He's God the Son. And the work of Christ. His work is supreme and sufficient. You don't need anything else. Not a second blessing. You don't need a mystical experience. You have everything you need. And don't let anyone tell you or intimidate you of the opposite. Just go to the Word. Paul would have dealt with them. And here's Paul dealing with them from prison. Now, the third question is, well then, is there a place at all for self-discipline in the Christian life? Yes, of course there is. Of course there is. We're not saying all disciplines are wrong. You know, how about the discipline of studying the Word of God daily? That's a great discipline. And it's not the act of that that's making you spiritual. It's what you're listening to. It's what you're reading. And how the Holy Spirit is applying it to your life. But if you don't get up to do it, it's not going to happen. So you need that discipline. But it's not the discipline itself. How about the discipline of meditating on Scripture and prayer, memorizing? Meditating and memorizing on Scripture is not an ascetic principle. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded here, even in Colossians, to let the Word of God dwell and saturate our minds. We're told to do that because it's the truth of God's Word. And then we're going to see Christ is sufficient. What about the discipline of putting spiritual truths and principles from the Word into practice? You just heard about that this morning. I would encourage anyone to go to gracetoyou.org and listen to John MacArthur's sermon called Love and Obedience. We're going through fundamentals of the faith, a discipleship program. Perhaps not the most theological thing that we've studied, but it doesn't matter. That we need to get back to the basics. And in here, we listened to a sermon on love and obedience, and I'm telling you, it was a challenge. I very well could have just played it again for the worship service, and that would have ministered to our hearts very well. Well, there are disciplines that we do then, and they're not wrong. But remember, it's not the discipline, it's the Word of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit and what He's doing. But if you don't discipline yourself to get to it, then you know what? You are going to miss out. Now let me just close with one last illustration. It is an illustration about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk, was involved in all of these things in asceticism. In fact, according to his own testimony, he said, I tormented and tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. He submitted himself to the cold on purpose. The cold was enough to kill me. I inflicted such pain as I would never inflict again. Well, what about Martin Luther? Well, Luther, as a young Saxon monk, he was lashed by a tormenting conscience and heavily burdened with a load of sin. And he was ascending the Sancta Scala, which is the holy stairs, which is supposedly the 28 marble staircase, the 28 marble stairs, claimed to be the very steps that Jesus walked on when sentenced by Pilate in Jerusalem. And he's there in Rome and he's doing this on his knees. He's climbing every step on his knees and he's praying and he's crying and he's weeping. He's repeating his prayers in hopes that he will receive some indulgence from the church. In his zeal, he had come to make the ascent, hoping thus to be rid of his burden and obtain favor with God, when suddenly the words of the prophet Habakkuk came forcibly and incessantly to his mind and heart. The just shall live by faith. So he's climbing up these stairs going, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. At once he ceased his crawling and standing up, he descended to the top of the stairs. The precious message of the grace of God reached the heart of Martin Luther upon those holy stairs. and the burden of unforgiven sin was rolled away. Luther became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and henceforth he rejoiced in preaching in no uncertain words that blessed and soul emancipating truth of justification by faith, to the joy and blessing of thousands. Boldly he declared publicly, "I, Dr. Martin Luther, unworthy evangelist of our Lord Jesus Christ, confess this article of faith, that faith alone justifies before God without works." So, beloved, no one will ever secure salvation or holiness by pursuing man's philosophy, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism. Man-made religion and his works can never save, but by fastening your faith to Christ and his death on the cross, you will not only be saved, but you will have Christ's sufficiency to live a victorious life over the flesh. The sufficiency of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Colossians. And Lord, although we may have some trouble trying to apply asceticism to ourselves if we're not ascetics, nevertheless, the theme of Christ's sufficiency is understood. There's nothing we can do because Christ has done it all. And so we just trust in him and his finished work. It also causes us to fall down on our knees, not to gain favor, but to show gratitude to you who have given us such a complete salvation and everything we need for life and godliness and for victory over the flesh. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.